Okay, well, good morning. We will go ahead and begin this morning. And let's look to the Lord as we do. Father, we're grateful for the morning and the opportunity we have to come together to look into your word, to share your word together as we look at the things that do relate to us and to our common salvation as we do come bring our minds together to look at these things. We would remember Don this morning and ask that he might have some peace, calm and be able to improve as the day goes on. We'd be grateful for that according to your will. And as we move into our study this morning, might we have a focus and clarity of mind, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're back into the study of Oida, and last week we were in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and we looked at different terms that dealt with battling, campaigning, battling, skirmishing, and the things that ought not to be, but sometimes do take place amongst believers. And he described some of these things going on with his readers. His readers, James is the half-brother of our Lord, as we pointed out. He was one of the pillars, one of the outstanding leaders in the church in Jerusalem. We also noted that he was the one who seemed to be in charge. He didn't seem to be. He was in charge when at the first church council in Acts 15. And so we've noticed, but he was one of the leaders with John and Peter. As Paul describes it in Galatians 2, he was writing to those who were the 12 tribes who were scattered. And we did go back to Acts chapter 11 last week and noticed when some Jews were scattered. They were the 12 tribes. This was very early, very likely, in my understanding, it would be the first of the epistles. But it's very early, at any rate. It's transitional. But in Acts 11:19, we did see that upon after the stoning of Stephen, we see some events. We see it says in verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And so they were transitional, and they were sticking to the Jews, but they went up the coast of the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, but they went up to Phenice. Some went out to the island of Cyprus, and others went up to Orontes in Syria, up to Antioch on the Orontes, but it was in Syria. And so seemed to be those who were they were outside of Jerusalem, but they were scattered, and it was the one who was responsible for that was none other than Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And so you had these Jews, but he's writing to Jewish believers, but they're Jewish believers, and they are Christians. And so he writes to them as Christians, but their whole background, they still haven't moved away totally from their Jewishness, and this is the most Jewish of the epistles that we find. And so he uses terminology that's only used here, and he does use this to describe, but he does speak of his readers, though, as the 12 tribes, and so the 12 tribes who are scattered. Now, as we come back to this, we saw Oida in verse 4, and he did speak of knowing something. He asks, James does ask questions, but he says that he refers to them as spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, or just adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship of fondness, when you're a friend with reference to the world, he says that it is enmity with reference to God. And so whoever therefore determines, the word will we saw was determines to be a friend of the world, one who is as a friend, there's a fondness here of the world system It isn't the word is, as we pointed out. He constitutes himself. And so it's a middle voice. He constitutes himself to be an enemy of God. God doesn't count him to be an enemy, but he sets himself up as an enemy of God. And he's become a friend of the world system. And so we considered that. Now we're going to skip on down in chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the last verse in chapter 4, where we find Oida an intuitive knowledge again, where he says, therefore, to him that intuitively knows to do good. We'll come back and comment on the words there. And doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we'll be back to that verse in a bit, but Lord willing. But as we come to verse 13, we're going to begin in verse 13. So we're skipping down over those who are judging others and such. We're going, and the comments about Satan in the passage in between. We're going to skip on down to verse 13. But as we come to verse 13, we will, as we start there, he gives an appeal to his readers. But before we look at that, I do want to make a few comments and just set some groundwork as we begin. And what we're looking at this morning is that knowing intuitively to do good, to do something good. But then you do something else that's outside of God's will, then to you it's sin. If you're doing something, you know what you should do, that's the appropriate thing to do, but you don't do it. You do something else. And so you do something according to your will, something you want to do, and you do it independent of God. So that kind of lays the groundwork of where we're going to be, what we're going to be looking at this morning, as we move down to verse 17. But when we look at this, most people, most commentaries I've looked at, most people who I've heard teach on this, they teach that there's a sin of omission. And so you omit something, and that's, you don't do it, you know you should do good, but you don't. You don't do anything, they say. And so we'll be looking at that in the context. But before we go there, I'd like to take you back to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll look at a couple of verses here in 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 3, we do have a biblical definition of sin. And sin is not an omission by biblical definition. And so as you look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you don't see it at all in the English translation. Now, I think a lot of most people online have been on evening school online, and we've gone through this verse in some detail, but it isn't whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And for sin is the transgression of the law. That's not what it is at all. And so it has nothing to do with transgression of the law. But what it literally says, as we pointed out in evening school, everyone, the one doing, that is, and he's habitually doing the sin, is also habitually, we could say, it was an ellipsis there, but he's doing also the law, he's doing lawlessness. Now the next part is the definition of sin. He says, for the sin, he has an article, there is an article before sin. For the sin is the lawlessness, period. And so that's the way it should read. The sin is the lawlessness. And both of them have an article. And by Greek grammar, rules of Greek grammar, when both of them are joined together by a to-be verb, they're convertible terms. You can interchange them. And so the lawlessness is the sin. The sin is the lawlessness. And so he's saying what sin is lawlessness. It's behaving as if God has no requirements. He has no restrictions. God doesn't care what you do. You can act independent of, do whatever you want. And that's almost where you land with that. But it's but the sin is the lawlessness. But lawlessness is not doing something. It's doing something. and you go on through 1 John 3, and you do see it, or 1 John chapter 1, you do see back to, I want to go back to 1 John chapter 1, though, and just point out something about sin, too. If we say that we have no sin in verse 8, singular sin, looking at the sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, then we confess our sin. Tells you that there's something greater than sin. He forgives us all of our unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and so those are acts of sin, if we say that, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we do sin. And in 1 John 3, you do find the reference to, we'll just come back to 3:8. The one, it says literally, habitually doing the sin. He's doing sin. And so it's doing something is out from the devil as to his source. For the devil habitually sinneth from a quality of a beginning and so on. But you have, it involves doing. And so sin is doing. And so we, as we look at these sin, that is, it's an action, though. It is something that you do. And so sin is actually doing. So that's kind of sets us up for what we're going to be looking at. Now, before you sin, again, just a little bit of a background, too. We won't go to the passages dealing with it. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam did three things there. The first thing that he did, he offended God, he trespassed. And so trespass was when he trespassed, in Romans 5:16, and I think down in 8:18, but he trespassed, he gave it a place in his mind that he could partake of the fruit. When Eve held it out to him, for whatever reason, as soon as he gave it a place in his mind, he did something that was unrighteous and he trespassed. He offended God. And so that was an offense to God, when he determined to take the fruit. But then the next thing, he did, he took it. He reached out and took it. He acted and he partook of it. And God said, thou shalt not eat, from the tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, in the day that he ate of it, he dying, thou shalt die. And so he died in two ways. He died spiritually, and he was separated in a relationship with God. And then he also died, he began the process of dying physically. And so that led to that. But when Adam, when he sinned by transgressing. And you find that in all of those terms in Romans 5. But he transgressed when he sinned, and the transgression was, thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One law, one rule. And so when he partook of the tree, he sinned and he transgressed. He stepped across the line, the rule that God had laid out for him, one rule. And so he transgressed. He did something when he sinned, though. There was an action. It wasn't something that he didn't do. It was something that he did do. And when we sin, it's something that we do. It's an action. We do it. You don't sin in your mind. You don't sin by not doing something. But when it comes down to sin, it always involves doing something lawlessly. You do something lawlessly, and that's what God says sin is. And so that's we'll leave it at that as far as what sin is. And so keep that in mind as we come into James 4 today. But one's attitude about what you do and how you do it, sometimes things are sin to one person that may not be to another because of the attitude by which they do that. And so we're in James chapter 4. We're in James chapter 4, and we will be moving down from verses 13 through 17 this morning. But we're going to see that there's something that the individual that he speaks to in verse 17 that he speaks about down there, it's not that he's inactive, he's doing something. but we'll see his attitude about what he's doing and what he's doing. He's not doing what he ought to be doing, but he is doing something, and that we'll see in the context. And so we begin in verse 13, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14, where you have James appeal to some who are making plans for the future. And as we come into this context, is there any problem with making plans for the future? We all make plans, and there's sometimes you do make plans. But it's your attitude and how you go about making plans and what you're doing when it comes to making those plans, as to whether it's something that's good or not. We do plan. It's good to make plans. Though you don't know what's going to happen. And that's something that he's going to bring up to his readers, because they're very arrogant in their comments and what they're doing. And they're going about it personally just from the flesh. They're doing it as what they want to do and what they're going to do and what they determine to do. And so it doesn't matter if God's not God isn't in the picture here when they make their statements. And so he starts off here, and it begins with, it says, go to now. And you could almost put an exclamation there in a way. It really is kind of an exclamatory statement. You could say it's usually the verb here is translated to lead someone, but it's a present active imperative, which means that it's something, and come now, we could say. Come on, come now. In English, we might say, oh, come on, come on now. It's kind of almost like a rebuke in a way. You have the same thing in 5:1, the first verse of the next chapter, where he says, come to now again. Oh, come on. And there he addresses the rich men, but here he's addressing those, he says, ye that say, and so, there are some who are presently saying things as he writes to them. And so it's not just one person, but it's something that goes on because it's in the plural. It's a plural participle. And so they are presently saying something. And the verb that he uses of saying, it emphasizes the content, not just that they're out there speaking, but that they're saying, and this is the saying, this is what they're saying. He's going to tell you, you that are saying. The one saying. And so what they're saying is, today or tomorrow, some read and tomorrow, but today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city. Now, in each of these statements that they make, there is a change. Some the critical text and the AV translation actually follows that as a future, that's saying this is what we will do. Each one of these statements is also in a subjunctive, meaning that it's a possibility here. And so it's in the first person, as it is here in a plural, he's encouraging others to join in. And so we could say, and if we take it that way, he says, today or tomorrow, let us go. Let us be going into such a city. And so, there are several people saying this. We don't know how many. James may have particular individuals in mind. I don't know. But he's addressing some who are saying this, and this was an attitude. But let us be going. So they're encouraging others to go with them to such and such a city. And it's like they're just kind of looking over the potential cities they could go to. And, well, let's go to this city. This is a good place to go. Okay, now the reason they're going, and he says, and it says continue there. It's just the verb to do. Let us go there and do. And let us be doing. And so let us do there a year. So they're planning to go to a particular city, whichever city the individuals are speaking of. Let us go. Let us do there a year. And so they've got it all planned out. We'll go there a year. Now the next verb that we come to, and it says buy and sell. We get our word emporium from this, but it's a place. This would be looking at buying and selling. It's a place where you carry on business. And so they're let us go on a, let us do business. And so that would be the suggestion there. Let us go and do there a year and do business, run a business. This is a business trip. And the last thing is, what would you go into business for? And it says, let us get game. And so we want to go. And so, so there's a suggestion here. Let's go. Let's go today or tomorrow. Let's go. Let's go and do this. Let's go and let's do there a whole year. We'll spend a year there and we'll do this, do there a year. And then, we will, run a business. We'll do a business dealings there. And we will get gain. And so that's the normal thing that you would do if you're in business. And so that it has the notion though of carrying on a business. You only have the verb for this in one other place over in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, doing business. But 2 Peter 2, 3 and through covetousness, shall they with, I'll just read it as it is in the English, and with feigned words make a merchandise. And so they're going to run business dealings, make merchandise of you, but they're going to use you, in trade. What they're going to do is judgment now of a long time lingereth not in their time, we'll just say their ruination slumbereth not. They're headed for ruin. But there it's used in a negative sense. But here it's just a common thing. Now, what's wrong with that? To go, to plan to go someplace, to spend a year there, to run a business, to make some money. Sound bad? It's sort of an innocuous thing. You could go and do that. And for somebody, maybe it would be a good thing to do. But there's a problem with that, and it's their attitude about what they're doing and how they're going about it. And so it really is in a negative sense, though, when you move on. And so as we, and to get gain, I think the word gain, we looked at gain. There are those who think that, gain is godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, down around verse 5 and 6 there, which you have, we looked at that with godliness. Gain is godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's what really is gain when you stop and look at it. The Lord Jesus spoke and told the multitude, he said in Matthew 16:26, what good does it do if you gain the whole world? A man gains the whole world but loses his life in the process. His soul is life as it relates to the soul. I won't go back there. In Matthew 25, it's used with talents. And so the man can have the parable of the talents. And the talents were money. So you had one man who was given, 5 talents. Well, he got 5 talents. Another one, whatever the gain, they doubled whatever they had and it was gain. And so that was gain. Well, that's what you would do if you put your money, to use. This idea of gain, and money in Titus 1:11 is used in a noun form and is referred to as filthy lucre. And so it's a, used in a negative sense there, but it is used. Now Paul, he had a different idea of what was gain in his life. In Philippians 3:8, he wanted to gain Christ. He had many things in his background that were important to a young Jewish man, and things that gave him a lot of self-esteem, and a lot of gave him prominence amongst the Jews, and yet he spoke of, he wanted to gain Christ. And so these, though, they want to gain profit for a year in such and such a city. Now, when you go over to James 4, look, moving on to James 4, verse 14, they They're not acquainted with something. They don't really know some things. Now, you'll see the word know in English, but it's not our oida term. It's not gedosko, but this is the word I believe we looked at it. I don't know if anybody remember it, but back in our early studies of knowledge of the Christian mind, we saw this. It's epistemi. And so it deals with acquaintance with something. And so you have an acquaintance with something. James did use this term once earlier in chapter 3 and in verse 13. He said, who is a wise man? And it says, endued with knowledge. That is, he's acquainted with things among you. Let him show out of a good lifestyle is how he translates conversation, his works. And he's to do it with part of the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, objectivity of mind that comes from wisdom, and so on. But I want to go back into the book of Acts. This is where I always come back to look at this term in Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, we'll look at verse 15. This one, I come here, kind of humors me a little bit. It is kind of funny, but in a way, in its own way. This is the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists who are going around trying to cast out demons. And so they come to a man who's demon-possessed and doesn't turn out so well for them. But in verse 15, and the malignant evil spirit, Aniras spirit, so this demon, he answered and said, Jesus, I experientially know. So the demon, he knew who Jesus was. And so you can go back through the Gospels and you can see the demons. They knew who Jesus was. He told them to be quiet. Sometimes it wasn't this time. But they knew that he was the Holy One from God. They knew that he was deity. He said, Jesus, I experientially know. But who are you? I left out the epistle. Jesus, I experientially know, and Paul, I'm acquainted with. So he doesn't really know Paul well, but he's acquainted with him. He's heard about him. He knows something about him, but he doesn't really know Paul. So you might have thought he doesn't have an intuitive knowledge of Paul. He's just has some acquaintance with Paul. And so, Paul, I know, but who are you? And so he doesn't have a clue. These guys are trying to cast him out. And so what does he do? He leaps upon him and he overcame them and they had to flee naked and wounded out of the house. But Jesus, I experientially know him. All I'm acquainted with. So this is an acquaintance. You don't really know. You don't have any, you really intuitively don't have any facts about tomorrow. Definitely then you don't have any experience, but you do have, you don't even have an acquaintance of what, you don't have a bit of a knowledge in that sense that you are acquainted with what will take place. And so he says, whereas you are not acquainted with what shall be on the morrow. So you don't know what's going to happen the next day, what's going to happen. And so yet they're saying, we'll go do this. Let us go and do this. We'll spend a year there. We'll do this. We'll do business and then we'll get gain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't have any acquaintance with it. Not the least bit acquainted with what can happen tomorrow. And who does know? You never know what tomorrow will bring. And so he continues on and he says, for what is your life? And so just what is your life? And what is it? Do they know? They don't have any intuitive knowledge about what tomorrow will bring when it comes down to what's going to happen. So just what is your life? You stop and think about your life. Well, to all of us, our lives are important. And when you're young, sometimes you're indestructible. Sometimes your life, you expect you'll live a long time. But then you get a little older, you realize what you are getting old. And so things do change. But what is your life? Well, you consider it to view from God's perspective and from an eternal concept. What does he go on to say about life? He says, it is even a vapor. And so it's just like a vapor, like steam. It's like smoke. And it's used in Acts 2, dealing with judgment in the future. But it is used there. It's only used in Acts 2:19 and here. But it's a vapor of smoke, it says. And so a vapor of smoke. What if you have a fire and smoke comes up? What happens to it? Well, it dissipates. And so you have a vapor rising from a field, comes up and it's gone. Just like that. Now, he says, it's just a vapor that appeareth for a little time. And that's just the way life is. It's just a little time. And when we compare life with the eternity, it is just a short time. But if you live to be 120, when you look at it in God's estimation and look at it in reality, you're here today and gone tomorrow, even if it was 120. You could go to Methuselah and live 960 some years. You could compare it to anybody, but from God's perspective, it's nothing. So 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years with God, but with us, it's a long time. But yet when you stop and look at it, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You just don't know. And these who are making these plans, they don't know what's going to happen. And so they're making these bold plans, and the plans in themselves are not necessarily bad, but what their attitude while they make these plans, that's where the problem arises. But he says, it's just like a vapor that appeareth for a little time, vanishes away. And so it appears and then it disappears and it dissipates. And so it's just here today, like I say, and gone tomorrow. And so that may be the case with them. And so their plans, they really can make these plans, but these plans may never come to fruition because it's just, your life is short. And so you don't know. And you read about human tragedies that happen. How many people get up in the morning and have their plans for the day and they don't get too far in the day. And things happen. And so just their life is short. And it doesn't matter how long it goes. It's still, you're here and it vanishes away. Now, James compares life to being short. He compares it to the flower on the grass, back in chapter 1. Describing the rich man, he says in 1:10, but the rich in that he is made low. We will just drop into the context, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And so the flower of the grass, the sun comes up and it gets hot and the flower falls off. And so it doesn't last long. And so he compares life to the shortness of life, but here he does it to those, would be businessmen, who want to go out to such and such a city and carry on business. Your life is short, and so it is. But when you stop and look at it, when you consider the Jews, they do a lot of business, and they always have. And so when they were spread out away from Jerusalem, ended up being up the he doesn't use the word diaspora, but he says they were scattered abroad. And so when they were scattered, they would take their business dealings with them. And so that would be the normal thing to do. But then they're encouraging others, let's go out and do this and we'll go to this city. And so we might go over here to the sea coast and carry on a trade across the seas. Settle on the city on the trade route, and we may carry on business there. Well, that's fine. Or we may just stay here and run a business. We go to some other city and run a business. But they're making the plans, and yet they don't know what's going to happen, and their life is short. They really have no clue as to what tomorrow may bring. And so they really have no acquaintance with what will happen. And that's the way it is with all of us. We really don't. We don't have an acquaintance with tomorrow, what will happen. And we do know who does know, and we don't have to fear it. If we should die tomorrow, we do know who turns the key, and we know that we have something better. But when these people, they're not concerned about, their concern is about going out and doing something for a year, and they're going to do something, and they're going to carry on business, and they're going to get gain. But they don't know, they are not even acquainted with what tomorrow might bring. And so their life is short. It's just like a vapor, he says. And so that will get their attention. It should get their attention. Their life is short. And so it appears and then it disappears. it's here today, gone tomorrow. And so that's always the potential. Now, these guys, I say what the problem seems to be to me is, as you look at it, is it's their attitude about it, and they're pretty cocksure of themselves what they're going to do, and they ought to be have a different attitude and a different mindset when they say they're going to do something. So James, when we come down to verses 15 and 16, he tells them what they should be saying instead of making all these grandiose plans that may not be wrong in and of themselves if it's God's will, but instead he tells them what they should be saying. For that you ought to say, and so this is something that they should say to be saying, and so it's something that the ellipsis, they ought to be doing it. This is something that they should be saying. If the Lord will. And so notice that, if the Lord desirously will, if this is God's thelema, God's desirous will, but it's thelo, and so if God desirously wills, that's what, instead, this is what they should be saying. And he begins it with a preposition that would have the idea of substituting this saying, what they should be saying, for what they do say, let us go do this. Let us go and let us do and let us run business and let us get gain. Instead, what they should be saying is, the Lord should happen to desirously will, and we should happen to live, and we should do this thing or that. And so that's the way it would read. And so they should say, though, and it's a potential here, it's a potential condition here, if the Lord should happen to want this, if he should desirously will. That should always come up into our minds that when we make plans, is this the will of God? Is this what God wills? And so if the Lord wills, if that's his desirous will, then this is, instead of saying we will do these things, let us do these things, he says, if the Lord wills, shall go on living, and we will do this or that. Now, I want you to notice the word do there, and going back up to verse 13, they said we will, it says go, but he says, let us go today and tomorrow, and when it says continue, it's the word do, and let us do there. So I want you to notice the word do in verse 13. Notice it again in verse 15. This is the appropriate thing to do. This is what you should do. And so this is the appropriate thing to say if the Lord desirously wills. Then we'll go on living. But you don't know if you're going to live. You're not acquainted with that. But if the Lord wills, that you should say, we will go on living and we'll do this or that. And so whatever they're going to do, whether it doesn't matter whether they're going to run a business or get game, do this or that, whatever you're going to say, it isn't let's go do this. Let's just go do this. It should be, is it the will of the Lord? And so that tells us something about what they're doing here. They're discarding God's will when they make that statement up in verse 13. And so it's really taken on in quite a negative way. I want to go back and keep your finger here for a moment. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and just look at one place where we find that the Apostle Paul, later on, will, writing to the Corinthians, he describes his attitude about things in 4:19. And this is when he's writing to the Corinthians, telling them that he will come to you. He says, I will come to you shortly. And if the Lord should happen to will, if he should happen to desirously will. Will, then he says, I will know experientially, not the speech from them, which are puffed up, but the power. But Paul said, if it's the desirous will of the Lord, if it's the Lord's will, I will come. And so that's Paul's planning, and Paul knew that it was up to the will of the Lord whether he should come. And so he had the Lord's will in mind when he was deciding whether to come to Corinth and to deal with those who were speaking out against him and such, to know the power of what they said, not just the ones who were puffed up proud against him. Now, but back to James 4, this is something that we should learn from. If God wills, we'll do this or that. And so it's not just, let's go do this. You need to stop and consider, is it God's will before we do this? Now, as we come into verse 16, this is a little bit, he picks up here dealing with their statement, with what they should say, but he goes back in verse 16, back up to verse 13, but now, and so, but now takes you back up to the present situation that he's writing about to them. He says, you boast. Now, it says, but in the AV it says, you rejoice. This is not rejoice at all. They translate this verb rejoice. They like to translate it glory. If you look it up in some of the Greek lexicons, they use the word glory. It's quite different than doxa or doxazo, to glorify, but it's not doxazo. It's not kairo, to rejoice. But this, you can hear the difference. If I say it kaukaomai, that doesn't sound like like joy, kara, the verbal form of kara, joy, kairo, to be joyful, to have joy over and over again, to rejoice. But it's not rejoice. And so this is just the normal verb to boast. And yet we have boast coming up again. And so these dealing with what they should be saying instead though is, as he does this, instead of this boasting that they're doing. So what here you do have, find that it is what they're saying does go back to kind of their boastful kind of attitude when they say these things. And it is quite boastful because they're boasting, and it says, but now you are boasting in your, not boastings, but this is a term I give a long description in defining the term. It's more than just a boasting though. It does involve empty, presumptuous, arrogant, braggart talk. The noun form is the word for braggart. Romans 1:30 in the list of unrighteous things in Romans 1, and then it occurs in verse 30. The noun form is a braggart. In 2 Timothy 3:2, the noun form deals with a braggart. And so this is It really is empty, presumptuous, arrogant, braggart talk. Thayer gives a word swagger with it, and Chris has touched on this word. The only other place it occurs is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where it describes what is in the things that are in the world. And after he says, stop loving the world, he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And so you have strong desires that come from the flesh, the old nature, and you have the lust of the eyes and the pride of physical life. The word pride there is this word. It is this arrogant, boastful kind of an attitude, a little bit of swagger to it. But he says it's not out from God, but it's out from the world, which is passing away, and the strong desires that come from it, and so on. There's the other place where you have that term that is translated boastings. And so it's a boastful kind of speaking, though. It's braggart. I would change it from boastings to being braggart talk, where they're bragging, and it is really nothing to it. It's empty talk. It's arrogant talk. It's presumptuous. You can throw a lot of terms in there to describe this kind of talk, though, where somebody brags upon themselves and they're, let's go do this, we can go do this. And so that was the way they were making their plans. Like I said, there's really not anything wrong with planning, for tomorrow. In fact, you probably should, but you let the day take care of itself, but you don't take your, go down and take your bank account and throw it out at regardless of tomorrow, what it may bring. Just because it's not today, you don't do that kind of thing. But this is this kind of bragging as they did this. And so, but now you boast in your braggings, we could say, all such boasting. The second word, rejoice, here is the same as the first, rejoice. Is it rejoicing? All such boasting is malignantly evil. And the way that it was malignantly evil, if we take those as subjunctives up in verse 13, where he's including and where the speakers, the different ones who were saying these things, they're encouraging others to join them in the activity of going someplace, doing their year, carrying on business, getting gain. Well, that's malignant evil. He says they're boasting, there is malignant evil. But inclusive, braggart speech, it's inclusive in their boastings. Their boastings are in their braggart speech, this kind of speech, which they translate boastings here. But it's very presumptuous kind of speech. And the problem with this is that when they do this and say, let's go do this, well, what's the problem with it? They leave the will of God out. They're acting independent of God. Independence from God is what? Where does it come from? This is what Satan did with Eve. You can be like God. You don't need God. You can know good and evil. You can know these things. And so you can know that's where it goes. It goes back to Satan's temptation, Satan's lust that he puts in the mind to do these kinds of things. But he says it is independent of God's will. And so let's just do it. We don't care what God would have us to do. We know this is what we should be doing, doing God's will, but let's just do what we want to do. That's all we need. That's what we can do and we will do. Now the intuitive knowledge in verse 17 then, we come to the intuitive knowledge, and that's to be doing the appropriate thing as to character and quality. They know what they should be doing. And so as we come into verse 17, he says, therefore, based upon what he's just been saying, the logical conclusion that he gives here is, to him that knoweth to do good. And so it is the one knowing. He does have an intuitive knowledge. He knows that he should be doing what God wants him to be doing. And so he knows that this, but he's going to, he has something else in mind. So he's made his plans apart from God, but he knows to do good. Now that's why I said back up in verse 15, it should be, if the will of the Lord is this, we'll do this or that. And so we'll do something. That's what they ought to be doing if it's the will of the Lord. And so you do have the to-do verb there. But to him that knoweth to do good, he knows to do what God's will would be for him to do, as to what he should, God should be right at the middle of his planning. And the will of God should be right at the middle of his planning to do what God would have him to do. He has that intuitive knowledge to do good. And so the good here is kalos, it's not agathos. It's not the good that would make you happy, but this is kalos, which that's, and in this context, I would say he knows to do the appropriate thing. And so he knows what he ought to do. He knows the appropriate thing that he needs to do. The good thing would be the excellent thing, but that's to do the will of God. And he knows that. And so he knows, he knows the facts. He knows this is what he should do. But it is notice to do. But what he's to do is kalos. It's the appropriate thing that he should do. And the appropriate thing in the context that he does takes you back to the end of verse 15. But he doeth it not. And so is this omitting doing something? No, in the context, what's he doing? In the context, he says, let's go and do there a year. We're going to go and do something for a year. And so they're going to do something. But they're not doing what they ought to do, not doing what they know they should do, which is to do this or that if it's the will of the Lord. But they are going to do something, and what they're going to do is run a business and get gain. And so that's they are doing something. It's not that it's a sin of omission. And he says to him, it is sin. It's a quality of sin to the one who does this, who. It knows he should be doing the good thing. And so he should be doing the appropriate thing. That would be doing what God's will is for him. And yet he doesn't do that. Instead, he does something else. He does what he wants to do, and God can go ahead. As far as God's will is concerned, he's going to do it independent of God. And so as a Christian, that's not a good attitude. But he goes on to say, if you do something and they're acting, it's sin because you know that you should be doing the other thing. You should be doing the appropriate thing. You should be doing what you do based upon God's desires will. And if you're not doing that, but you're doing something independent of God, you're doing something, it's an act, and it's the act that comes out of your heart, but it's something that they do, and it's sin to that individual. Now, if verse 13, if they're going to go and let's go and go and let us go to such and such a city, let us do there for a year, let us run a business there and let us get gain. Well, okay. If it's the will of the Lord, then that makes a big difference. Then if that was the will of the Lord, that would be something they should do. But they're discounting the will of the Lord. And so it's not that they're not doing, they're just not doing what they ought to do, and they're doing something else that is not right and something that they should not do. And that is actually doing something. There's some activity that they're doing. And remember in 1 John 3:4 what sin is. Sin is not an omission, it's not an inactivity, but it is an activity. And so the sin, we saw the definition, the sin is the lawlessness. And so it's doing something lawlessly. It's doing something as if God doesn't care what you do. And so it's as if you can behave in a way that you feel like doing. And that's just what these would be doing, acting lawlessly. Not that they were sinning by not doing, but by not doing the appropriate thing. That they should have been doing. And so you can't, and that's one place, some get some come here to say, well, that's a sin of omission. And you hear that quite often when people refer to this verse. There's one other verse. This is just kind of a tag-on verse that we'll go to back in Romans chapter 14. Another place where we find that sometimes people get confused when it comes to sin and what you do when you sin. This is in the context of the weaker, stronger brother. The weaker brother thinks you can only eat vegetables. The stronger brother, he can eat meat. He can eat what appeals to him. And so he knows he can do that. But then there's a potential that the weaker brother, he may become emboldened because he watches the stronger brother eat meat. And yet he doesn't think he should, but he kind of doubts it. Well, to him, to the strong brother, it's no problem. He can eat whatever he wants to. The weaker brother, well, in Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth, he's condemned. The word damned is just he's condemned. He condemns himself if he should happen to eat. And so he's condemning himself because he eateth not out from faith as to his source. So he doesn't have faith when he eats the meat. For whatsoever is not out from faith is sin. And so if you do it, and you do it doubting, you're saying, I don't think God thinks that God wants me to do this. I think this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, what is that? You're acting lawlessly. And so to the end of that individual is sin. To somebody who can eat out from faith, it's not sin for him. Because he can do it, it doesn't affect, he knows he can do it, and he has faith that he can do it. It's not something that he's doubting. There's no doubt, that's fine. But when it comes down to such a simple thing, eating meats or eating vegetables only, if somebody becomes emboldened and determines to do it, and he does it doubting, then he's really condemning himself because he's doing something he doesn't believe that he should do. And so to him it's sin. But he's doing something there again. He's doing something very lawless. Well, back in James chapter 4 and verse 17, if you're doing something there, it's not that you're doing nothing. It's not that you're omitting doing the appropriate thing. You're doing something else. And what he's doing is really he's acting lawlessly because he's going to do what he wants and not what he knows God would have him to do in that context. And so that's another place we come to the verb oida, that you know what you ought to do. You know what's the appropriate thing and don't do it. To him it's sin. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning and to share together. We're thankful again that we do have your word. We don't have every particular in life spelled out, but we do know that when we're spirit-filled, we can be led by the Spirit as to what we do from day to day, really from moment to moment. As we move through the day, we can discern what your will is, but your will, we do know, doesn't go beyond your expressed will within your word. And so that's something we should always keep in mind. And so we're grateful for your word that gives us the parameters and for the Holy Spirit who can lead us within those parameters to accomplish your will in your way to your glory. And we're grateful for that. Amen.